Our text, as announced, is lifted from Ephesians chapter 4, and focusing especially on verses 8, 9, and 10. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the saying also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And then goes on to say he gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and so on. So as you have been informed already, the first part of the text that we find in Ephesians chapter 4 is a quotation of the Old Testament scripture, Psalm 68. And the apostle then reads those words from Psalm 68 and quotes them to the church of Ephesus in what we know now as chapter 4, verse 8. And in Psalm 68, verse 18, you read, "Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men. Yea, for the rebellious also, the Lord God might dwell among them." Now, this is a psalm that is known as an ascension psalm. Speaks, of course, of God going up. But it's a psalm that was written by David, following a notable victory, either because it was a victory over a strong enemy that had threatened the very security and safety of the nation, or perhaps it was the final victory over the Philistines, which had, of course, so long troubled, disturbed, and afflicted Israel, or perhaps even a victory that was numbered amongst his last, to secure at last the whole of what was promised to Abraham, if you recall. The inheritance would stretch from the Nile River to the great river in the north, the Euphrates, and we know from history that David, well, he called the certain section of that Israel, that was his Israel, did have the whole rest of that territory in subjection, and where there were rulers allowed to remain, they all paid him tribute. So perhaps he was celebrating that victory, the last to secure the land that fulfills, if you will, the whole of the promise that was made to their forefathers. Whatever, it's a victory, and it certainly is a victory that secured a certain security for the people, and he wants to commemorate. But he wants to commemorate it in a spiritual way. In other words, he got interested in commemorating this victory so that they say, "Ah, David, you are the greatest of the kings. You have outdone them all. Let's sing praises to David, sing praises to the name of David and to his house." That's exactly what David does not want to occur. He is not numbered amongst the heathen, and he's not numbered amongst the politicians of our day who want to have their name out there, of course, and any little success they have, they want their name to be associated with that success so that they may have the honor and they might be popular with the people and their name might endure. That's not David, of course. That's exactly why he's the man after God's own heart. He's not interested in the name of David being in the spotlight. He's not a TV preacher of our day and age, and now you support the ministry of Benny Hinn, and I enjoy being in the spotlight, and now you all listen to me while I hold forth and bring your gifts and offerings. That's not David. Not after this victory. Let's celebrate what I have accomplished, and now you owe your loyalty to me. He gives gives the glory to God. He knows full well, if it weren't for the promises and the power and the faithfulness of Jehovah God, he wouldn't be king, and they wouldn't have the victory, and they would have gone down in utter defeat. And so he would deflect all the praise from himself. You don't find reference to David's name, no, in this passage. It's to the glory of Jehovah God, the Lord. The Lord hath gone up with the shout. He hath ascended up on high and led captivity captive. That's why we love Psalm 420 as well. It catches it well, doesn't it? The tune and the words. Let God arise, and by his might all his enemies to flight and shame and utter consternation. The driving force and builds to the crescendo to give God the glory, to speak of him as this great Almighty. Now in that perspective, beloved, it's also an ascension psalm, because it is messianic, really, in its nature. It's looking forward to someone who will come from David, of course, but who will also be identified with Jehovah God, and ultimately, of course, Christ Jesus himself, when he ascends up on high, having obtained the great victory through his death and by his resurrection. And he is enthroned, and there is a great exaltation and praise. Now, it's interesting that even in Psalm 68, there is this exaltation and this praise. That's how the psalm ends. 18 is the text that is quoted in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 4. And then right after that, blessed be the Lord, who daily loadeth us with benefits. He is our God, the God of salvation. And then the singers went before, the players and instruments followed among them, and blessed be God in the congregation, the Lord from the fountain of Israel. There's quite a number of verses. We're up to verse 26, and now it goes all the way down to 35, all praises of Jehovah God. But that's anticipating the praise that the church triumphant in heaven gives to the Lord Christ when he ascends up on high and appears in glory, having defeated Satan and death and paid the price of his blood. You read that, of course, in Revelation chapter 5, this great book. And then there's the Lamb who has been slain, and he appears. And lo, in the midst of the throne, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb that had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, the seven spirits of God. He comes, and they all fall before him, and their harps and their golden vials, and they sing a new song, singing, Thou art worthy. So we have the song that we know as Worthy is the Lamb. That's verse 12. With a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength. There's the song that was sung in heaven to greet the ascended Lord Christ. Of that, Psalm 68 is an anticipation. It's that word concerning that great ascension that Paul picks up in Ephesians 4. And the question is then, why is it quoted here in Ephesians 4? What exactly is the apostle's point as he brings into the picture this matter of the ascension and its significance? Why? What is he telling us, and what are we to learn from this? And that's what we want to consider now in the body of the sermon itself. So I call your attention briefly this evening to the ascension of the Lord of the Church, fulfillment of prophecy, ascension of the Lord of the Church, fulfillment of prophecy, ascending with his church in mind, how the gifts become ours, how his gifts become ours, and receiving the greatest gift
of old. The ascension of the Lord of the Church, fulfillment of prophecy, sending with his church in mind how his gifts become ours, and having and receiving the greatest gift of all. The text faces us, as I have suggested already, with a certain question, and that is, what's the connection between this quotation from Psalm 68 and Paul's instruction here in Ephesians chapter 4? Because it's not so readily apparent, I think. You have the statement of Paul in verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive. But you have to understand that 8, 9, and 10 are really kind of an aside, something he inserts into his main statement. The main statement is 7, and then he picks it up again in 11. But interjected between 7 and verse 11 are 8, 9, and 10. So it's kind of a parenthetical remark. In fact, in the King James, 9 and 10 are between parentheses, of course. And really, 9 and 10 aren't so much a quotation as a commentary. He quotes Psalm 68, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high. And then, having quoted that, he offers a little commentary. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, and so on. And then, having gotten through that little commentary, then he picks up his main thought again, and he says he gives some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and so on. So a question arises, why this insertion? What's the point and the connection? He is speaking, of course, in the context of these gifts that Christ gives. In chapter 4, every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. That is, Christ distributes gifts. He distributes what's called here gifts of grace as he measures them according to his own measure. He measures to every one of his own a certain gift of grace. He does the distributing. And it doesn't simply mean grace as such, beloved, but it means gifts as well. So now we come to the question, what's the connection? And it helps to get the connection by understanding what the main theme of the whole book of Ephesians is, because this is a statement that fits in with the whole theme of the book of Ephesians. And the great theme of the book of Ephesians is the glory and the beauty and the excellency of the church. The glory and the beauty and the excellency of the church as the bride of Christ. That's on the foreground in Ephesians. The wonder of the church. The wonder of the church as the making of God. The wonder of the church as the making of God, as a provision and a gift even to his Son, making this church with his Son in mind. From a certain point of view, his Son being born with this church in mind, but he is born with the church in mind because God has given him the church to begin with. And the church, of course, is going to need to be redeemed. But the theme of Ephesians is the greatness and the glory and excellency of the church as she is the betrothed of Christ. That's really how the letter opens. It speaks of election. Well, who are the elect, beloved? They are the church of Christ. chosen by God out of the human race to be given to his son, you see, as the bride. You go on into chapter 2 and begins to speak about the church built upon a certain foundation of the prophets and the apostles. And then you go to chapter 3 and it speaks of the gathering of the church out of the nations, out of the Gentiles. Then you have chapter 4 here, speaks of the unity of the church. And chapter 5, you know, chapter 5 ends, husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And wives, submit yourselves to your husbands as to the Lord, to your Lord, even as the church to the Lord. So the whole glory and privilege and honor that belongs to the church as she is betrothed to Christ. And the Messiah, of course, comes with his church in mind. And let's understand here quite well, beloved, when we speak of the church, we're speaking first of all of the church on earth. Paul is not speaking first of all of the church in heaven. He's not speaking of the church in an abstract way, this church in theory. Oh, I love the church. What church? Do you love Granville Protestant Reformed Church on earth? Saints and sinners. Oh, they just love the church in abstract. Don't have too much interest in the church on earth. It's just composed with a bunch of sinners, you know, with weaknesses, flaws, and shortcomings. I love the church in abstract, in theory, in ideal. That's how Paul loved the church, in ideal. Didn't have much interest in the church on earth. That was Paul, huh? Didn't care too much about the saints in Ephesus, just the church in ideal. You know very well, I'm speaking rhetorically. He loved the church of Christ on earth. Sinner saints, saints and sinners beloved. That's what he has in mind here. Granville Protestant Reformed Church, as we are members here. The Protestant churches themselves, of which we are members. And not the only true church. There are others too. But these are the churches to which we belong, to which we are members, and for which we are to have a love that reflects the love of the great bridegroom. That's part of the context here, this love of Christ for his church, and the excellency that belongs to the church as hand has been given to Christ, you see, in marriage, and as she has been bought by the blood. And so we better be very careful about disparaging the church, and I mean even our own congregation, our own denomination, not because there's no weaknesses, not because there's no sins. I would trust, be inclined to think there are weaknesses and sins in the church of Ephesus too, where Timothy labored, where they're not. That's why he's writing this epistle. They were not without fault and flaw. They were not yet perfect and complete, but they were the church of Christ, loved by him. You don't insult the love of the bride of Christ. You insult the bride, you insult the bridegroom. Try it one time. Try to insult the bride of a young bridegroom. You might find yourself flat on your back with a hanky to your nose. And for good reason. Not that I encourage such a thing, but that might be the response. You disparage my bride, you disparage me. I love her, faults and all. We have to say, as she loves me, faults and all. But of course, the one that the bride loves, the church loves, has no fault. He has no flaws. He is her Lord. That's what this book is talking about, the excellency and the privileges and duty of the church. When you see her properly, you see, as the work of Christ and loved by God, in whom the Spirit is beginning and showing his work. But that's the setting, and that from that point of view, now we try to put Psalm 68 into perspective as it speaks now, Psalm 68, of the ascension of this Christ Jesus, this promised Messiah. But the wonder of this Messiah, the one who is known as the great bridegroom, is that he does not simply ascend up into his glory with his own glory in view, for his own self-interest, so he can appear in glory and receive the hallelujahs. Worthy is the Lamb, though he rightfully, of course, is worthy of them and did receive them. But that's not his primary interest, just that he received the glory and he receives the praise and the honor. He, beloved, ascends up on high with others in mind, with some ones else in interest. I don't say just someone, not just the church. He has her in mind too. We've got to say that in the second place, but he has the glory of others in mind. He has in first place the glory of the triune God in mind. He hasn't forgotten the triune God. He would have his Father as triune God glorified. You find that in Ephesians as well, reference to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because after all, his ascension into glory as the Son of Man is the culmination of the wisdom of God in the history that has preceded this. Isn't that the whole drive of history? You're going to have a seed, woman Eve, and he's going to be what? Crowned in the end. He's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent. He's going to have the victory. He's going to be a king. He's going to have the power. And does he have the fullness of the power, beloved? When he ascends up on high and he sits at God's right hand, now he has the fullness of the power. Now he, as the head of the church, can deal with the enemy as he accomplishes the salvation of his bride and her gathering in the New Testament age. But he ascends, as I have said, with the glory of the Father in mind to be displayed, all the wisdom and the power, but also then with his bride, the church, she might be honored as well. And not only, as I said, the church in glory, but the church on earth. That's the great focus of his attention, if you will. It's almost as though the church in heaven is not the focus of his attention. Not that they don't get his attention, but they're not the focus of his attention. What the focus of his attention is, what's going on in earth with his beloved bride, as that beloved bride and people are set upon by the evil one and the enemy. And with that in mind, as he has left them, the ascended Lord, he has these gifts, you see. He speaks here of apostles, prophets, evangelists. They don't need that in heaven. They don't need apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors in heaven. They have Christ Jesus. But we needed such here on earth, beloved. And so he ascends, and he has the needs of that church on earth in mind with respect to the truth of the gospel. So he is ascending, you see, with this church and for her benefit. And no sooner does he ascend than he receives these gifts. He rightfully lays hold upon what he has shed his blood for. It's a reward to him for his work. Power, the glory, the authority, and the Holy Spirit himself, and the right over the whole of creation. But he doesn't simply take them to himself. As soon as he receives these benefits, he immediately begins to distribute, you see. He has the church in mind, and no sooner does he ascend and settle things in heaven so that Satan is cast out and driven out, that he begins to distribute called here the gifts of grace according to the measure that is in Christ himself. And so we begin to receive these gifts, that is, the church on earth. And as she begins to receive these gifts, of course, there is this thanksgiving, this praise, that even as he is receiving his glory and receiving the great honor that is his, he hasn't forgotten the church. It's not as though he gets so swept up into the glory and the praise and the homage as he's in the spotlight, so to speak. Worthy is the Lamb, that he forgets his church. Even as he receives all this honor and praise, he has this church, this bride left behind, his disciples, the loved disciples, and the church are going to gather. And immediately he begins to distribute and to give what's necessary for the preservation and the growth, the preservation and the growth, the maturity, the perfecting, if you will, the growth of that church. And then we're told how this all comes to pass. That's based, of course, upon the cross. Based upon the cross, shed blood. But it says here, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. It speaks of this right to lead captivity captive. Of course, recognize that that's what we call pictorial or metaphorical language. And it's picking up from the events of history on the face of the earth. It tells us what it is, how the Lord is going about his distribution, if you will. He takes captivity captive and gives gifts unto men. Now that's lifted, of course, from the history of warfare with which they were familiar at that time, that a king would go out and he would engage an enemy in combat that was threatening his kingdom, and he would confront that enemy, and there would be all-out war, and in the end, have the victory, Lord willing, and he would then, having slain many of them, look for those who were the leaders and the instigators of the whole business, the generals and the princes and the kings, and he would bind them up, tie them up, take them back to his capital city, and they would have a parade. And the chariot would go first, the king in his array, and his generals and so on, and leading behind them, following behind them in chains would be the captives, and numbered amongst them might be princes and royalty, but they were still in chains, just trudging along behind these chariots so that the people might view the enemies as being completely defeated and controlled and no threat anymore. I might find that a little uncivilized and a bit barbaric, if you will, but you and I, of course, haven't lived back in those times, and maybe we've appreciate just exactly what was taking place back then when that occurred and why it took place. They didn't have newspapers to put in headline news all about the victory, so we could be assured of the victory. Did you see it on TV? Did you hear it on the radio? They hear rumor and then they saw it. You see it on our televisions perhaps. They saw it as they marched down the street, chained to the chariots of those who had conquered them. In other words, you may be sure, people, that this nation with its leaders is no longer a threat to us. They have been vanquished, and if they're not executed, they will simply be put to service. You can sleep well at night. The threat is gone. That's the idea. He leads captivity captive those who once threatened them, or even took many of them with their relatives into captivity. The tables have been turned. He has defeated them, and now he holds them captive. And so you have this language, he has led captivity captive. And that's, of course, a reference to Christ Jesus, who entered into death, who allowed himself to be bound, and was put to death, and the enemy gloated and would dance upon his sepulchre if they could. They gloated and gloried, except, of course, the third day he rose again from the dead, and he was now larger than life. And Now he was the conqueror, and he took death itself, of course, and as it were, he disemboweled it, he broke its power, and now death itself has become what? The servant of Christ Jesus. Captivity has been taken captive. It's not the Lord anymore of darkness. It is under the rule of the Lord of light, used in his service, to say nothing of Satan himself. He has taken captivity captive, the power of death, the power of Satan. It's interesting, is it not? In Revelation 20, you read of what? And they lay hold of that old serpent, right? Christ Jesus' angel lays hold of that old serpent, Satan the liar, and they bound him for 1,000 years. Part of this captivity here. At the end of 1,000 years, he's loosed for a little while to do his mischief, to continue to accomplish the will of this Lord, always under control, but he's bound for all the New Testament in respect to the preventing of the spread of the gospel, which of course are the victories of Christ as he gathers his own, triumph after triumph in the nations, gathering his own into his church, this bride, perfecting this bride. And Satan cannot prevent it. He may try this way and that way, but everything, if you will, backfires because he's chained with respect to his ultimate deception. And Christ gathers. He leads captivity captive, his great triumph and power over that which threatens us and would have the victory apart from the death, resurrection, and ascension of this Lord Jesus. But there's other implications here for his people, because he has more purpose as well, of course. Part of it is to set us free. Not only does he have power over the forces of evil, Satan and death itself, the grave, but he sets captives free. I don't know if that's also clear in the translation we have. He leads captivity captive and gave gifts to men. It's expanded a bit on in Psalm 68, but Psalter 420 in the stanza that we sang is pretty accurate. Thou, O Lord, when thou, O Lord, in glory bright, ascendest in the heavenly height, our captive bonds to sever, rich gifts from those who did rebel, thou didst receive. Our captive bonds to sever. Not only does he conquer the evil one, but he has victory over those who have been in the service of the evil one. And the mercy of this Lord is that he comes to those who have been his enemies, and he says, you may have royal pardon, offer your allegiance to me, and I will spare you. The call of the gospel to repent of opposition to him, to know repentance and sorrow, and you shall be mine, offer to me your allegiance, and you shall be spared. There is that mercy that is there, and the Spirit works, and those who are ordained to eternal life hear that, and they repent. Ever hear of a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was in the service of the evil one, at the call of the gospel, and this great Lord, beloved, overcame his heart of enmity, didn't he? And he became Christ's great slave, Christ's great servant, and said, in the service of this Christ, in the slavery of this Christ, if you want to call it a bond servant, there's more freedom than I was as a Pharisee. I rejoice in my service to this great King, this Lord, who set me free, gave me joy and hope and the inheritance as well. And so he sets us free. And then beyond that, beloved, he enriches us. He sets us free and then lets us try to make our own way in the kingdom. He's not that kind of a Lord. Because when they conquered, they got what they called spoils, didn't they? Treasures of the enemy, the bounties of them called booty and spoil, and then they would give a certain amount of that to their armies and maybe to the citizens of the land, and some of them could be quite quite stingy. They gave a few trinkets out. Meantime, they heaped to themselves the great and vast majority of what they had conquered. It became their spoil so they could live in luxury, and the kingdom envied them and even had a certain resentment. Not this Lord, beloved. Not this Lord. Simply to keep it to myself. But he has his bride in mind. What's mine is yours. The wealth of the world has become mine, and I give it unto you in his largesse, if you will, in his generosity, in his love. So he enriches this church, but not simply, of course, with worldly wealth. Oh, in time the whole of the world shall be ours, and the wealth untold, the whole of creation, that's our inheritance. But prior to that, these gifts, spiritual gifts in particular, huh? Think of the Holy Spirit with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, faith and so on. Virtues, not just grace itself, but the virtues of grace, which become our beauty. The beauty of the church is as the virtues of charity and so on and love come to manifestation, which are the gifts of this bridegroom, this Christ, and the outworking of his Holy Spirit, and offices, the special offices. Even the Gentile falls into the kingdom, the Gentiles, and the Gentiles, beloved, enrich the church. They enrich the Jewish church, which is old and withering. First, the Jews might have resented their incoming, their coming in, but in time, they began to welcome these Gentile believers as they came in, full of faith and zeal. Paul himself is half Gentile, you know, but in time, the Gentiles came in, and they became a great gift of God to the church. Where do you think Athanasius came from? He understood Arius and Augustus, or Augustine, and Luther, and Calvin, and so on. And then, beloved, as well, God-fearing husbands of homes, not just theologians, but those called out of darkness who became God-fearing husbands of homes who loved their wives, and wives who were true daughters of Sarah, who submitted to their husbands and called them Lord for the Lord's sake. And children who obey their parents from the Gentile world for the enrichment, the love of the church. As Christ's Spirit worked, you see, and his gifts come to manifestation through them and through us. This is the Lord. He's filled with bounty and fullness, giving gifts unto men. And for that, of course, there's adoration, praise, and gratitude. Worthy is the Lamb. But before we conclude, we have to talk about the greatest gift of all. And this is where the text gets rather interesting. It says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. That's not what you read in Psalm 68. Thou hast ascended up on high, thou hast received gifts for men. Rebellious also. So there speaks of being receiving gifts, and this speaks of giving gifts. It's as though Paul mistranslates. Well, from a certain point of view, he did mistranslate. And you might say he gave a updated translation in the Greek, not simply in the King James, but in the Greek. It's an updated translation of the Hebrew. Spoke of receiving gifts, and here it's giving gifts. But you understand he's inspired by the same Spirit who inspired David. And the whole point is that Paul is now on the upside of the cross and the resurrection. And now it's not simply a matter of receiving gifts. It's Christ Jesus, having received them, begins to distribute them, because we're now in the New Testament age. It's like David, remember, who was gathering things for the temple, gathering things from the temple, gathering things from the temple. And then Solomon comes and he builds. And he of course also should have shared more with the people. But he was a very poor figure. But Christ, as it were, is the son of David in Solomon's prayer. He receives and having received, now he begins to distribute. That's the New Testament age, you see. He has the right now to distribute what he has received. There is to distribute, to give. And the Spirit says to Paul, now you're right. He gives gifts to men, not to all men, but to his own. Those that belong, of course, to the bride, because as Psalm 68 itself says, he received them for men. He's received them for his people in mind, and he calls to Christ to begin to distribute and to bless in this abundance. But in the end, understand that the greatest gift of all are not these other thing that he gives us, but in the end, the greatest gift of all is himself. And Paul gets at that in his commentary. And that's a very interesting little aside. He ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? Now, you read Psalm 68, and the one who ascended is referred to as God. God hath ascended. Chariots of God, lords among them, thou hast ascended up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Blessed be the Lord Jehovah. And Paul reflects, first of all, how is it that God could ascend? Because ascension refers to going to a higher level of glory. Jehovah God going to a higher level of glory? That doesn't make sense that Jehovah go to a higher level of glory. But here it does. Jehovah God ascended, and so he goes to a higher level of glory. And then it's as though he receives a revelation. He's reading Psalm 68, and a light goes on. And he's astounded, and he suddenly realizes, you know what? The Holy Spirit was prophesying here of the divinity of the Messiah, because you can't ascend until you first descended. Only one who has descended could possibly ascend. And if it says God ascended, then it must mean he first descended. Well, when did God ever descend? When did God ever descend? He may have condescended to show some glory, but he never descended upon the earth. Even into the lower parts of the earth. Only one beloved, Christ Jesus. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. He walked upon the earth. He entered into death itself. And then he ascended. And what Paul is suddenly bringing home here is, this is really, if you read between the lines and understand things properly, proof of the divinity of Christ Jesus himself, the prophecy of the Messiah coming as God himself, who comes into our flesh and descends in order that he might ascend up into high, up on high. So this is simply prophecy, a foretelling, without David even realizing it, that the Holy Spirit is writing it here in his own way, so that when we stand this side of the cross, we can see to the cross. That's what he meant there in his fullness. He's prophesying of the coming of this Messiah as the very Son of God himself. God himself, he will ascend. But first he must descend and walk amongst us into the lower parts of the earth, even into the grave itself. And then having finish that great work, he has the right to ascend with us in mind for our interest. The one who's coming is being prophesied up here, really by implication, as God himself and the Son of God. So, you Jews, you gainsayers, you questioners of who Jesus Christ is, the Scriptures in this ascension song bear testimony to whom he has to be. Because if God's going to ascend, he first had to descend. And that's Christ Jesus. And then he ascends up into heaven as the Son of God to give to the church the great victory. And that tells us, beloved, in the end, that the one who gives himself to us is God himself. You say, that's the greatest gift of all. All these other things are wonderful. Offices in the church, and even salvation, if you will. But it's the life of Christ himself, who is the Son of God. Isn't that love? Isn't that marriage? You don't simply give your wife a gift, though you may. The greatest gift of all is when, as husbands, we give ourselves to our wives. Ourselves. That's Christ. The one who has given himself, not only for us, but to us, is the Son of God. That's the Messiah. That's our Lord. That, beloved, is the greatest gift of all. And he is King. So what does that make us? Royalty also, by the grace of God. Are we living as such, waiting for his return? Do we have anything to fear, really? Do we have anything to fear? Would not a bridegroom, beloved, protect his bride from every injury? Can we? We can't, of course. We can't do that, but we would if we could. Beloved, this one will. And it's not simply he would if he could. He can. He does. What shall separate us from his love? What shall we fear? If God, the Son of God before us, who can be against us? Wait, beloved, for his return. He's coming. And never doubt his love. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the word made flesh, for thy Son, who is our Savior, Lord, and Bridegroom. How wonderful is thy grace and mercy, how wonderful is his life. In the knowledge of it, by the power of it, may we live. To the glory of thy name, and to the glory of his name, let him be crowned with many crowns, who is our Lord and Savior, Redeemer, and great Bridegroom. Amen.